The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I welcomed all of those who are participating in our prayer service this evening, but I also want to welcome all of you to St. Bernadette. It's wonderful to see all of you here this evening, so many. As difficult as times may be, this is one of the most important things we can be doing at this moment. I also know there are a lot of people joining us online as this is live streamed, so greetings to all of you as well. I'd like to start this evening with excerpts from a report by Vatican News Service about Pope Francis' homily this week on the occasion of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. As usual, his words are simple and clear. He said, "The Magi reached the goal because they sought it. Yet they sought it because the Lord, by the sign of the star, had first set out in search of them. Like the Magi, we too are sought by God, and our response must be surely like that of the Magi, a journey together." So God first set out in search of them by placing the star in the sky. It reminds me of Jesus' words, "It was not you who chose me, but it was I who chose you." I think there is a contemporary error that proves the truth of one's faith based on their personal choice of Jesus as their Savior, which tends to undermine the sense of our being called together. The emphasis of the I who chooses Jesus can be the foundation of individualism, which ultimately is the cause of the endless divisions and schisms which characterize Christianity today. The very practice of faith then becomes personal expression and not a corporate act. Ultimately, we are called, all of us together, through the waters of the Jordan, to be a people, not a self or a congregation or a denomination. The Holy Father continues, "Those who are touched by God's grace cannot turn in on themselves and live only for themselves. They are always on the march, always driven to go forward and to go forward together. Again, like the Magi, whom tradition represents as representatives of diverse cultures and peoples, Christians today are challenged to take our brothers and sisters by the hand and move forward together." Pope Francis encouraged all Christians to help one another advance ever closer to God. Some stages, he says, are easier, allowing us to advance rapidly with perseverance, For example, by works of charity, which draw us closer, not only to the poor and those in need, but also to one another. On the other hand, the journey toward full unity is sometimes more difficult, which can lead to a certain weariness and temptation of discouragement. The Pope called for courage and patience along the way in order to encourage and support one another. The path to unity is important. While the work of theologians and specialists is necessary and good, he said, it is also good that we, God's faithful people, go on this journey together. During our recent State LARCM conference, Dr. Michael Root spoke about the state of ecumenism today. In many respects, he said, though we may sincerely desire to journey together, it may seem we have lost our way. He gave a few reflections. First, he said, having come through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, the people of God didn't say, well, let's just live here. But what exactly do we seek? How do we give witness to the Word of God in and out of season? Maybe for now we must focus on smaller, highly important but local goals and not grow frustrated expecting a great reconciliation. Second, he said, we must keep our common baptism as the central focus. Celebrating baptismal validity validates each other. Our shared imperative is to seek whatever unity is possible. As John Paul II wrote in Ut Unum Sent nearly 30 years ago, the commitment to unity is irrevocable. Finally, Dr. Root said, we must maintain discomfort and live with the rawness of our separation. We are one in Christ, yet we are still divided at Eucharist. But Eucharist cannot be relegated to something like mere consumer choice. Dr. Root said, we can't treat Eucharist like a choice between Skippy or Jif, creamy or crunchy. So the first question, how do we give witness to God in and out of season? We still have a mutual obligation to care for one another. We must pray for one another by name in our churches. We must get to know one another so we know whom we are praying for. This is a deeper engagement than comes from shared service projects. Once the task is done, we stay in relationship. In this way, efforts which come out of local relationships can become more important than what is happening on the national level. If nothing is happening in our neighborhoods, then declarations produced by national and international dialogues are irrelevant. I attended an ecumenical conference in 2007 at Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. It was the 100th anniversary of the Faith and Order movement of the National Council of Churches. It was nicknamed Oberlin II after the first Oberlin Conference observing the 50th anniversary in 1957. Catholics were not invited in 1957, nor would the Catholic Church have allowed Catholics to attend. I remember being told that there may have been a couple of Catholic priests, Jesuits, who attended incognito. That simple fact alone illustrates how far we have come in the past 60 years, though not as quickly and as continuously as most would like. I remember a paper that was presented at Oberlin II by Jesuit Cardinal Avery Dulles shortly before he died, which at the time, in my zeal for Christian unity, I found very deflating. He praised the work of bilateral dialogue since Vatican II, that such dialogues with Anglicans, Orthodox, and Lutherans have been of immense value for dispelling past prejudices, for identifying real but hitherto unrecognized agreements, and for enabling parties to see that they can say more together than they previously deemed possible. However, he said, there is a limit to what ecumenical methods of the past make possible. In other words, he asked the question if perhaps dialogue has run its course, having gone as far as dialogues can go. But he added a message of hope, which I only rediscovered reading his talk recently. He added, it is time now for dialogue in which each Christian community bears witness to the others of those gifts that their community has received from the Lord and holds precious. He urged what he called an ecumenism of enrichment by means of mutual testimony. As Dr. Root quoted St. Thomas Aquinas, "Hope is certain because God is the goal as well as the one who will get us there. We simply must keep hope alive together." To his question, how do we keep our common baptism the central focus, our mutual validation? We could discover together a deeper understanding and reverence of our common life in baptism. Like the Magi, let us turn back to the East by another route. In the earliest traditions of the churches in Syria, Armenia, and Greece, in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was an understanding which I have only discovered recently in the work of the late Benedictine ecumenical scholar Killian MacDonald. The fathers of the church held that the Old Testament did not end, and the New Testament did not begin, like the calendar year, with the birth of Jesus. In fact, the birth of Jesus was for them an event leading up to Jesus' baptism, which was the full manifestation of Christ, the announcement of salvation, and the recreation of the cosmos. Even the epiphany of Jesus to the nations, represented by the Magi, was an event leading up to the full revelation of the Son of God in the Jordan River. The two witnesses testifying to the identity of the Son, required by Judaic law, were none other than the Father, by his voice, and the Holy Spirit resting upon him in the visible form of a dove. It was the beginning of the new dispensation of grace. The new order began. Jesus' baptism is the icon of our incorporation into the life of God. In him, all of us are baptized. When the Lord, as man, was washed in the Jordan, it was we who were washed in him and by him. The new creation begins when he leaves his cloak of divinity behind in the water, that we might put it on. Through sin, Adam himself became lost and forfeited the robe of glory. To find Adam and restore the robe, the divinity, Jesus himself, puts on Adam by putting on a body at the incarnation. So I propose that as the new creation, we might look at one another differently as we explore deeper understandings of baptism from a common ancient tradition, which is an inheritance belonging to all of us. All of us are Adam, unable to do anything about our division and darkness. But at the same time, all of us are new Adams, recipients of divine glory, which none of us did anything to earn or deserve. How much do we acknowledge the cloak of divinity on each other? The third question, how do we resist reducing our different belonging to something like consumer choice? During our work in the 9th round of the National Dialogue between the United Methodist Church and the Conference of Catholic Bishops, we were experimenting with writing texts for sacred rituals which could be shared. Drawing from the beautiful various elements of our similar but different rituals, we proposed a rite of Christian burial as well as a marriage ceremony that would be co-celebrated by United Methodist and Catholic clergy. As long as the rites did not include Eucharist, we believed we would be fine. As it turned out, the work would never be approved for publication. It would have involved so many levels of approval here in the United States, and then another so many levels of approval in the Vatican. And we've seen how contentious the reception of liturgical texts is at present. Sadly, I don't believe we will ever see official ecumenical ritual texts in our lifetime. But as clergy and lay people, we are still able to share these celebrations, these especially powerful moments in the lives of interchurch couples and families who are literally living ecumenism every day. But many clergy shy away from blended ecumenical celebrations because there are no official rites to follow. Remember the Lund Principle from the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission, 1952. So this was 70 years ago, which said churches should act together in all matters except those in which deep differences of conviction compel them to act separately. When we come together, elements of our liturgical life and community worship should be shared, recognized, and honored inclusively. Ironically, the one thing you might think would be the most natural to celebrate together would be our shared life of baptism, but this proved to be the most frustrating. Though we are all baptized Christian, we are baptized into a particular communion. At the end of the day, it had to be membership in the Methodist Church or membership in the Catholic Church, and we did not know what to do about that. I challenge all of you this evening to consider only making the choice of us versus them when it is absolutely required. And I encourage you, wherever possible, to always include your ecumenical sisters and brothers with invitation and hospitality as completely as we are able. Still, after 70 years, this Lund principle has not entered into our DNA as Christians. Here I come back around to the emphasis on the thou, the you over the I, as I started out with, in our prayer, worship, and apostolic life. Remember your Martin Buber. If we objectify God and one another, which he called the I-it relationship, rather than the I-thou relationship, the encounter with God or with each other will never be transformative. Our prayer must be about God. Everything I do must be about you, and in turn, it will be about God. By defining ourselves and others by our differences and the ownership and entitlement which we can feel for our spirituality or worship, we can lose sight that all our prayer, worship, and apostolic life is really for God. It is not about us at all. As I said earlier, my self-centered perspective is the beginning of division. The authenticity of my prayer, worship, and apostolic life is not rooted in my choice of God, but in his universal call for all of us to be holy and blameless, to love God and one another. Remember, it was not you who chose me, Jesus said. God's call cannot be claimed by any individual person or church who truly seeks to answer the call at the exclusion of anyone. The theme for this year's Week of Christian Unity is, by no mistake, we have come to worship him. Ultimately, we are called, all of us together, through the waters of the Jordan, to be a people, not a self or a congregation or a denomination. We wear this cloak of divinity together. And nothing less than divine life is the basis of our real friendship. I believe that God, in God's moment of eternity, is entering our humanity and healing our divisions. God will right our wrongs and bring an end to the conflict which is found today not only between Christian communities, but also the mortal divisions within our communions. But there must be a place for God to enter, and our friendships are the door by which the Holy Spirit will enter and unite us where we are powerless, like Adam, to do anything about it. Back to the Magi. We have seen the star and we have come to worship. We are seekers and discoverers. We travel from afar, from distant lands. At Jesus' time, they might have been Hindu or Buddhist or perhaps Zoroastrian, if even they belonged to a particular religious community. Or they may have just been people who, in friendship, watched for the signs in the stars. I wonder, have we changed that much? Or are we called, like them, to the place of new birth? I believe so.